starting in Genesis chapter 3. I thought we might have finished the chapter this morning, but the clock went too fast, or I went too slow, I don't know which. But we'll take up just where we finished today in the morning. Let us begin our reading at verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now, by the way, let me stop there in the reading. Make just one little remark. I suppose everybody here at some time or another has attended a funeral. You remember some of the things that are said. Have you ever been at a funeral where the preacher takes a handful of earth and throws it down and says, dust to dust and ashes to ashes? Some people think that's in the Bible. Doesn't say that here, does it? Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art. Unto dust shalt thou return. There's nothing about ashes. I just draw your attention to that in the pattern. The next time you hear somebody say it, you say, that's not a quotation from the Bible anyway. Let's read on. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now let us put forth his hand, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee again that we are permitted to gather like this in freedom, able to read thy word publicly, to discuss it, to preach its truth. We thank thee for the liberties that we enjoy in this land, and we pray, O God, that men who have been elected to high places shall see to it that this liberty continues to be our privilege. O God, we think of lands today where they're not able to do this. Think of some who have got to go into hiding. We pray for them. We pray for Christians who are living in lands today where they're being persecuted. Will thou be with them? Grant that tonight, wherever the word is being preached, may thy blessing rest upon it. We ask it now, giving thanks in Savior's name. Amen. Now let me just very quickly remind you that when you read down through these opening chapters of Genesis, you're brought face to face with the fact that God is in the beginning God. If men and women could only be brought to that point today, that they realize that God is the living God. And that sooner or later, they'll have to give an account to God. Not only would you learn something about the greatness of God, we also learn something about the goodness of God. What he prepared for man and where he placed man. When we come to chapter 3, we learn something regarding his grace and his government. I'll remind you again that this is a principle you should keep in mind, especially those of you who love to read and study your Bible. You'll find that this principle of God's grace and God's government are like the Siamese twins. They're together. You'll travel with them right through the Bible. Strange thing, the first time that God's grace is actually mentioned is when you come to chapter 6. Although we see his grace manifested but not mentioned in chapter 2, it's mentioned in chapter 6. And it's mentioned in connection or in relationship to God's government. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time grace is actually mentioned. But it's mentioned at a time when God is going to move in a governmental way and going to act in governmental justice. And the earth was going to be purged. Sinners were going to be judged. God's government. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now you'll find as you move on through the Bible, wherever you find indications of God's government, look, and you'll find indications of God's grace. Where you find indications of God's grace, you'll find indications of God's government. Those two are like the lines on which laid like the rail tracks, you know. They run along together. If you were to take one away, well, you know what would happen with a train, don't you? It wouldn't be worth traveling in. And you keep the two of them together. And so you find them traveling through the Word of God. You find them here in chapter 3. Now, I stress this morning the fact how the temptation was laid against Eve. How the devil came in and threw doubt on the Word of God. Then he denied the Word of God. Then he distorted the Word of God. There was the lust of the eye. She looked and kept looking. It was something pleasant to look at. The desire grew within her. She saw it was good for food. She desired it. There was a pride of life. Desire to make one wise. You see, the devil is still a past master. Surely we're not ignorant of his devices. Even today he comes along and he's gripping us with the lust of the eye. We mentioned that this morning. It's becoming a problem. Then there's the lust of the flesh. And there's the pride of life. He knows exactly the bait to put on in order to let us take the hook. Now Eve did that. She not only took the bait, she took the hook and sinker as well. She sunk not only herself, but every one of us, the whole race. That leads you on to the sinful action. Watch how she moved along with those lines of temptation. First of all, she listened to the voice. She gave her ear. We've got to be careful to whom we give our ear. So the Lord Jesus Christ understood that in the New Testament. He told us we were to be careful, not only what we hear, but we were to be careful how we hear. Be careful what you hear. We used to sing a little chorus of the children many years ago. You used to do the little actions with it, you know. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above watching over you in love, so be careful. Be careful what you see. And you used to think, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. The Father up above, watching over you in love, so be careful. Be careful about all those things. And she listened. She gave her ear. And she listened to the enemy. her enemy, God's enemy, the devil. Then she looked. She looked on the forbidden thing. She gave her eye. Now, I mentioned this morning the fact that this eye is more sensitive than any camera that man has ever produced. Your eye only needs to see something for a split second, and it's registered. And you can never erase that from your mind. It's a very sensitive thing. But Eve not only looked, but the thought is here, she continued looking. She kept her eye fastened on it until the desire sprung up she wanted it. She kept on looking. You know, you perhaps can't prevent the birds from coming into the tree, but you can prevent them from building their nests there, can you? It may be that one of those little squirrels gets somewhere around your house. You can't keep it up, but you can prevent it from building a nest and raising its young there. But sometimes you know that you cannot prevent the devil from making his attack. And he may get that very arrow of an evil thought right in at an unguarded moment. You can read through your Bible and you'll find other people. There's one man in the Bible who says this, I saw, I took, and I hid. What he saw was something that he wasn't supposed to take, and he saw it and he lusted after it. He wanted it, and he took it. After he took it, he hid it. And he brought disgrace to his family. He brought defeat to his nation, and brought death to himself. All started with a look. David the king was on the housetop one day when he ought to be out leading his men in battle. He didn't. He was on the housetop, and he looked. And he kept on looking at something that was forbidden. It proved to be the downfall of King David. But you see, you trace it back here. The devil knows how to get at it. And she looked. She looked on the forbidden thing. She gave her eye. She had already given her ear and she listened to him. She gave her eye and she looked at that. Then she gave her heart, for she longed for the thing that she kept looking at. It was the wrong desire. She longed for it. Then she gave her hand, and she stretched forth her hand, and she took it. Then the strange thing is, after she had taken it, she gave it to Adam. He fell, and that affected the head. You see, the whole thing became corrupt. All because she gave her ear in the first place. Listen. Step by step she was led on. Now here comes the result. The sad, sad result of what she did. Now today you and I are suffering from this. This is like an awful disease that has permeated, a spiritual disease that has permeated the whole race. Have you ever met any person who's not a sinner? Oh, I know some who have tried to claim it, you know. You know perfectly well that everyone has sinned. The Bible says so, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've got to admit it, we're born in sin. Shapen in iniquity, it's a nature we inherit. But you'll notice here the sad result of this great act, this sinful act, was this. They had an accused conscience. They ran and hid themselves amongst the trees. What? A man hiding from God. Why did Adam want to hide from God? Wasn't God his friend? Wasn't God the one that communed with them in the cool of the day? Wasn't God his creator? Wasn't it God who provided him with all the good things that were in the garden? Why should he want to hide from God? Tell me this, why should any person want to hide from God? Yes, they do. Why are men and women afraid of God? I was telling my wife the other day about a rather strange thing that happened to us on one occasion. We were holding an open-air meeting. There was quite a crowd around us. And there was an atheist fellow standing right in front of him. He was a timid sort of fellow in some ways, but if he thought you had the crowd with him, you know, he got quite bold. I think a puff of wind would have blown him over, but still. He liked to shout out against the preachers, you know. And he kept shouting at me. I noticed a man away at the back of the audience. I thought I recognized the man's face, but I wasn't sure. For he lived in a city about 200 miles away. I'd been there preaching at one time. I saw him edge his way in through the crowd. And he took his hand and he smote that fellow right across the shoulders. Just like a judo, you know. He said, "Shut up!" "Just who are you?" Now when you look at this big fella, you know, you look at that. "Never you mind who I am," he says. "Shut up. Don't interfere with that preacher. I'll get the police to you." Well, they had a little argument amongst themselves, and the big fella said, "Oh, I'll go get the police." This little fella, this atheist, came almost kneeled down in front of the desk. Said, "You don't want to get the police to me, do you? You don't want to get the police to me?" I said, "No, son, I can handle you without getting the police. Any way you want it." So the other fellow who was preaching with me, he saw what was happening and he left and he ran away across and stopped this man. He said, "By the way, who are you anyway?" And he told him. He said, "I know you two men." He said, "I'm not going to have a man interfere with you." He said, "Well, don't you go for the police, whatever." He said, "Well, he was playing with that man just now and see the crowd he's drawn with him." He said, "It's all right, he'll handle him." So we know how to handle these fellows. We don't want the police. So he didn't. A couple of weeks after that, I was away preaching in another hall, moved way out on the other side of London. My friend started off the meeting himself that night and kept going till I would come in. He had been at it for an hour when I arrived. And when I arrived, there was a huge crowd. I couldn't understand it. And he said, "Now, here's my friend coming now." He said, "He'll tell you what I've been telling you. It's true." And here it was, this little atheist fellow again. He had been interrupting again. And my friend looked down on him. He said, "Now look, you tell me you're not afraid of God." "No, I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of anyone. I'm not afraid of God." He says, "Let me tell you," he said, "you're afraid of the policeman, never mind afraid of God." He says, "It's not so many nights ago now," he said, "since they were going to get the policeman to you." And he says, "You begged my friend not to let them get the police." He says, "You're frightened for the man in blue. I don't know what you'll do when you've got to face God." And he got so infuriated, he rushed forward and pushed my friend on the desk and pushed him right up, pushed the desk over. And my friend lost his balance, but he got up with the desk back. And he had just got back up on the desk when I had arrived. So you see, I'm trying to show you, here those men, they're so bold when they think they're going to argue with them. They think the crowd's with them, but I'm not always with them. That's the point. Not afraid of God. They're afraid of the law. They're afraid of the policeman. And they're afraid of a lot of other things. If they were sick tomorrow, they'd be crying for the doctor. Not the first one that has looked up in the doctor's face and said, "Oh, for God's sake, doctor, don't let me die. I'm not ready to die." They're afraid to die. And they're afraid of what will come after death. He was a man and a wife. They were afraid of God. Why? Because they had an accusing conscience. The conscience was now operating. They knew they had sinned. They knew they were naked. They knew they were not fit to come into communion with God. And when it was time for God to come and they heard his voice, they ran and they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. And friend, the conscience is still God's territory in the soul. And God can step onto his territory at will. I care not how many years have passed. You remember the story of Joseph with his brethren? When he was 17 years of age, you know how the treason went home and told that dastardly tale that he must have been slain with an animal. They took his coat of many colors, his cloth. But now we've done away with him. The years rolled on, and the famine came. 20 years have passed, and they're down there. And Joseph looked at them. He says, I am Joseph. And they trembled. Their conscience was busy after all those years that they were wrong. They remembered what they had done with them. See, their conscience was smiling. Not only was there an accusing conscience here, Adam and Eve were ashamed of their condition. They made coverings of leaves. What was it they wanted to cover up? You've heard that expression, the cover up, haven't you? It's amazing how many people can cover things up. It used to be said that you wouldn't dare lift the cushions in some homes. They would be ashamed of what you would see under the cushions. Cover up. Others, the old expression, just sweep it under the mat. Sweep it under the mat. All your covers up today in political matters. Sometimes you have a cover up in religious matters. Sometimes there's a cover up in domestic matters. But you know, if you've got a festering sore, the only way to get rid of it is by getting it cleaned out. Have it dealt with. No use putting a patch over it, it'll burst out again. They tried to cover it up. They made coverings of fig leaves. And no doubt Eve thought she had made a lovely job of them. By the way, there's a certain translation of the Bible. It was called the Breeches Bible. If you have done any study of the different translations, perhaps you've read about the Breeches Bible. Many a long year I wondered why they called it the Breeches Bible. And it was on the strength of this, where they made aprons for themselves, says our King James Version. That man said they made breeches. You see, he didn't know what an apron was, so it was a covering. So he said they made breeches, because where he was, that's what they wore, breeches. So he says they made breeches. Some new ladies might want to say that they made a dress. They made coverings. They thought they made coverings of fig leaves. I don't know the shape, but it was a covering to cover their nakedness before God. And what good would fig leaves be? They were withering things. They might last a little longer than some other kind of things, but they would ultimately wither and fade and be useless. And might I suggest that there's a lot of people running around with the fig leaves around them today. And some have much more. The way that in a few weeks' time, when the cold has gone and the heat has come, you'd almost need to put dark glasses on to walk down the main street of some cities. It's in the day when they'd be locked up for walking around the way they walk around now. Not even properly dressed. I wonder how far it's going to go before they feel ashamed of themselves. And some of the things that they're putting in the magazines today and the newspapers for advertising things, it's a disgrace. Fig leaves, cover it. But what kind of spiritual coverings are people trying to wear? What's the good of them walking along to a church service on the Sunday, going up front door with a big Bible in their hand? When they come to their work on the Monday, they're going to curse and swear the same as the rest. What to give a man walking up and down the aisle on Communion Sunday, handing out the bread and the wine? Everybody comes to his work on the Monday. He's going to use language that's not fit for human ears to hear. I said to one fellow one day, I said, look, Willie. And do you talk like that at home in front of your wife? He said, I wouldn't dare. Why do you do it here? You can turn it on and turn it off, just at will. That's hypocrisy. They're wearing a religious cloak to profess that they are something that they're not. That's what Adam and Eve did. They made coverings, they were ashamed of themselves, and they had to put on some kind of face, a covering. But when they heard the voice of God, they were afraid. Afraid of God. Afraid of communion with God. He said so. Adam said, I was afraid and hid myself. My friend, if you had noticed tonight, suppose you had noticed tonight that you were to appear in the presence of God tomorrow, how would you feel about it? If you had noticed you were to appear at the office of the IRS, how would you feel about that? You would go and look up all your records, wouldn't you? You'd search them out. If they were questioning your returns, you would be searching out for all those returns and records that you've got, and all your cancelled checks. You'd be having everything ready to say, here they are. But suppose you didn't have them. How would you feel about it? How would you feel, my friend, if you were to be called to court to face some charge? Something you thought that nobody knew a thing about. I may ask you again, if you were summoned to appear before God tomorrow, how would you feel about it? Adam and Eve knew they had to face their God, and the Bible teaches me this, that we've all got to face our God. The book of Amos, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet him. You come to the New Testament, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, because God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You've got to face God. The day of reckoning is coming. The day of reckoning came. Adam and Eve. It's a very interesting thing to watch how the movements come in this chapter. At the very beginning, you'll notice it was the serpent. And the serpent approaches Eve. Eve falls for the temptation and gives to Adam. When God comes down, he questions Adam. Adam says, it wasn't me, it was the woman. God moves to the woman and questions her. She says, it wasn't me. It was the serpent. And God deals with the enemy under the name of the serpent. And then after he has dealt with him, he comes back to the woman. And he deals with the woman and tells her what the results will be. And after speaking to the woman, he comes to Adam. You see, the order is the serpent, the woman, and Adam. Adam, the woman, the serpent. Then back again to the woman and Adam. God rules in the order. But it's when he's speaking to the serpent, we came to that verse this morning, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is a great prophetic prediction. It's been well said that in this verse, the lamp of prophecy is lit. Here's the start of prophecy. And in this prophetic statement, there is a revelation. A revelation concerning a promise. A promise of a Redeemer. And the method of man's redemption. You know, if man had been left to his own resources, he could never have planned it. He could never have thought it out. Man could never have provided salvation for himself. You see, the devil was too strong for him. No one could by any means provide redemption. But God comes in here and he tells us there's one that's coming. The coming one will be the Redeemer. Here is the prophecy of his coming. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman. Now, if you care to take your Bible right from there and you start to trace through, all that you learn from this verse is this, that the Redeemer of God's providing will come through the human race. Not an angel. Don't look for a mighty angel to come and fight your battle. The Redeemer will come through the channel of the human race. Indicated here, the seed of the woman. That's the reason why when Cain is born, he says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She thought he was the Redeemer. Again, she made a mistake. Cain was not a Redeemer. But as you go on through, you'll find that the human race multiplies. So where are you going to find the Redeemer? After the flood, all you've got on the earth is one man and his wife with his three sons and their wives. And these three sons of Noah break up, as it were, the human race into three ethnic groups. Now, if the Redeemer is to come through the human race, tell me, through which ethnic group will he come? Will he come from the descendants of Japheth? Will he come from the descendants of Shem? Or will he come from the descendants of Ham? Well, when you come to Genesis chapter 9, you get your answer. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So you leave those who are of the ethnic group coming from Japheth, you leave them to one side. And those that come from Ham, you leave them to one side. And you follow through with this group, the descendants of Shem. But again, the descendants of Shem begin to multiply until you come to Genesis chapter 12. At Genesis chapter 12, God in high heaven appears to a man who comes of that section coming from Shem. At that time, he was living away down in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And the God of glory appeared to Abram. And he called him. Abraham responded to the call and came out. Afterwards, his name was changed to Abraham. And that's the man you've got to follow. For God's blessing comes upon him. I will bless thee and make thy name great. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So you're going to follow through now the descendants of Abraham. But remember this, Abraham had a son called Ishmael. He was the firstborn, but he wasn't born of Sarah, he was born of Hagar, the Egyptian maid. That was one of the tragedies of the life of Abraham. He had faith to believe God's promise, but he didn't have the patience to wait God's time. It's a dangerous thing to try and bring to pass God's plans in the energy of the flesh. He did it, he tried it, and he produced Ishmael. And all the trouble we've got today between the Arabs and the Israelis is the result of that mistake. Ishmael became the father of the Arabs. But then Abraham had another son born of Sarah. He was called Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. But then he had other children. who was born of a woman called Keturah. I suppose he married Keturah perhaps after the death of Sarah. It would appear that. But at least he had children born of Keturah. So when you look at all those children that came from Abraham, he's the father of many nations. But the one you follow is Isaac. Then Isaac, you remember, had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the one who despised the birthright. Sold it. And he lost the blessing. The blessing came to Jacob. Esau, by the way, I am not going to go into a lot of details tonight with this, but I believe personally that Esau was the father of the people today whom we call the PLO, the Edomites, closely associated with the Arabs. They went down to live in Seir, which today is called Petra. But the blessing came to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And this great blessing that we find here in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, you're going to look for that seed now, coming through the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel was divided up into 12 tribes. Which tribe will you look at? And when you come to Genesis 4:9, you'll learn the very tribe. Old Jacob is lying on his bed now, and his sons are passing before him, and he's got something to say about each of them, till he comes to Judah. And he says it's out of Judah that he'll come forth. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So the seed of the woman is going to come not only through the human race, down through the section coming from Shem, but through the nation coming from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's Israel. Now the tribe of Judah. When you come to the book of Samuel, you'll learn this, that he'll come through the royal house of David. When you come to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you'll learn that the seed of the woman will be the son of the virgin. You see, it's like a cycle. And in case we should make a mistake, the Spirit of God points us to the very place where he'll be born. When you come to the little book of Micah, chapter 5, he'll be born in Bethlehem. When you come to the New Testament, you take all these prophetic statements, you find the fit in. Wasn't he born in Bethlehem? Wasn't he born of a virgin? The only one who ever has been. Wasn't he born of the house of David? That's why that Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem to be enrolled for the taxing, because they were both of the house of David. In the true then, they were of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And they were there that night, willingly signing themselves over to pay taxes to the Roman powers, holding away the scepter. And that night, he was born. The seed of the woman, you'll come all right. Here's the prophecy concerning his coming. But there's going to be a conflict between the seeds. And there will be an intensity of this conflict. It started back there, and if you care to trace it through, you'll find that every time that God makes a pronouncement regarding the coming one, the devil tries to cut in and overthrow that. Even when Christ was born at Bethlehem, you remember what happened when the wise men came. When Herod got to know about it, he sent his soldiers down there to slay all the children from 2 years and under. It's too late. The child was already down in Egypt to be preserved. But the devil was after him. Then again, you remember how they took him up through the brow of the hill up at Nazareth and were going to cast him over the brow of the hill when he went out through the midst. Again, they took up stones one day to stone him. The tribe killing him with the sword at his birth. The tribe pushing him over the rocks up at Nazareth. The tribe stoning him to death, were going to stone him to death. His time had not yet come. But there was a conflict. The devil tried to get him in the wilderness, remember, in times of temptation, to destroy his character. tried every possible means. There was a conflict. And while he has failed in his conflict with Christ, he's still carrying on his conflict today with the church. He's trying to destroy them. But I'm thankful when I come to this verse of the conquest. For the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. The triumph will be his. Oh, yonder at Calvary, he said, it's finished. The verdict was passed, but we haven't seen the effects of it yet. But we will someday. When the enemy shall be taken, when the Lord comes, before he sets up his millennial reign, according to the book of the Revelation, that old serpent shall be taken and chained, cast into the bottomless pit and kept there 1,000 years. So during the millennial reign, you'll have an absent devil and a present Lord. You'll have prosperity and you'll have peace. But at the end of that, you have the little season when he's let loose again to go forth and deceive the nation. And then, finally, he's taken and cast into the lake of fire, his final abode, to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Yes, the Lord is a mighty conqueror. He shall crush the head of the serpent. Having made that prediction in Genesis 3:15, the closing verses show us something of the divine provision. He says, now I'll give you a little picture of that coming Redeemer. I'll close you now with that which is a typical picture of the clothing that he will give you. And so the animal must be sacrificed. He clothed them with coats of skin. I found this a very interesting thing. In the King James Version, it says coats of skin. But actually, the word was in the singular. He gave them coats, that's true, one for each of them, of skin. You see, what's the difference? Suggesting that one sacrifice was sufficient to clothe the whole of the human race. There's only two of them, but they represented the whole. And you see, Christ only required to die once. He didn't die once for you and then die another time for me and another time for... No, one sacrifice is all that he made. One sacrifice for sin forever. And he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. See, you and I then are clothed with garments of salvation provided by the one sacrifice. So God gave them a picture here. And he gave the divine provision sufficient to provide the suitable covering for each of them. But then I said there was something here about his governmental dealings. It is, he put them outside. Because of his sin, man is found at a distance. God found him naked. He killed him, but he's outside. He couldn't be trusted now in that garden, lest he should put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. But when you and I get to the glory, the tree of life will be there for us. But Adam couldn't take it here as a sinner. Wouldn't it have been awful if man could get this tree of life and live on forever in sin? See, God has a better plan, hasn't he? When he takes us to the glory, we'll be redeemed even from this body of sin. We'll have a new body, fashioned like unto his glorified body. Oh, there was a divine provision, but there was the judicial expulsion. Sin brought man to a state of destitution. Sin brought man a sentence of death. Sin placed man at a distance from God. But oh, he who was the seed of the woman who came to destroy the serpent and to destroy the works of the devil, he comes And he meets us in all our destitution. And he can clothe us with garments of salvation. Like the prodigal father, you know, says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put shoes on his feet. Put a ring in his hand. Bring him in. Seat him at the table. Full provision. Not only so, there was a sentence of death with sorrow, suffering. Christ comes and says, I'm come that you might have life. That you might